Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Well, we're told in the book of Acts that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. And we have to ask ourselves, why were they called Christians? What was the significance of that word? Well, it's really a diminutive form of Christ. Literally means a little Christ. And it was meant to be a pejorative term, a term of ridicule and derision, and therefore somewhat of an insult to believers. But there was a reason they were given that name, and that was because their life in no way reflected the life of the culture. They stood out from the Jews, they stood out from the Gentiles, so much so that they elicited a name, the name Christian. They had to be given a different name. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter Chapter 4, verse 16, If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. So it was in this situation of being identified as a Christian, called as a Christian, suffering as a Christian, as one who had this title, this name attached to them, that in that name, the name Christian, that they were to glorify God. It was through their suffering for that name that they glorified God. And it was understanding what it meant to be Christian by which they glorified God. And being called little Christ, it was because the object of their true faith, and the object of all true faith, is the person of Jesus Christ as he is revealed, as he was taught and preached by the apostles. Not the Jesus of a person's own imagination. And it's certainly not the Jesus that's represented by most of modern Christianity. Most of modern Christianity could hardly be termed a little Christ in any way, shape, or form whatsoever. It's certainly not the Jesus portrayed by some actor in a television show or even a church drama. It's not the Jesus of contemporary Christian music. The Jesus of modern Christianity is a subjective Jesus. He's known by mystical experiences, not one who is objectively known through and by means of the revelation of himself in Scripture. We're told that Jesus can't be confined to the pages of Scripture. You can't put God in a box. But rather, we know Jesus as he reveals himself to each one of us individually. We all have our own personal Jesus. Well, it's impossible to believe in whom we do not know. And if we know Jesus wrongly, have a wrong understanding of him, then it's impossible to be conformed to the image of Christ, because the means by which we become conformed to the image of Christ is faith in his person. Now, there's one thing which all these subjective mystical misrepresentations of the person of Jesus have in common, and that's they're all man-centered. The gospel of modern Christianity is a man-centered gospel. Its doctrines that it teaches are man-centered. The entire purpose of Christianity has become man-centered. Man is the ultimate authority and sits in judgment over the Word of God. So that we no longer need to believe or obey the parts we don't like. It's a salvation in which man provides the determining factor in whether someone is saved or not, and that's their own choice. Jesus did not come to reveal the nature and will of God, but rather to affirm our self-worth, our self-importance. It says one theologian, Paul Tripp, who's very big in many Reformed circles, but he's just full of psychobabble. Paul Tripp once said that by imputing righteousness to us, God attributes Christ's worth to us. God does not attribute Christ's worth to us. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, but not His worth. See how subtly they twist things into making it man-centered. It's all about your self-worth, your self-importance. It's all about us, our worth, our value, our self-importance. And if the glory of God is mentioned at all in their thinking, it's all in connection with our own self-glorification. And they're not interested in a Christianity that doesn't in some way glorify self or serve self. And they can see no glory at all in Christianity, in the gospel, if it's not all about them. Wesley said, the only object of true faith is the person of Jesus Christ. And as we've looked through and looked at the person of Jesus in the past several weeks, He is God and man in one person, this mysterious union of the divine Son of God with our human nature. In one person, the infinite united with the finite. And the person of Jesus, as He is revealed in Scripture, is the only representation of the nature and the character and the will of God to us. It is in the face of Christ alone that we discern the glory of God, the nature of God, and the will of God. It is not in the face of Christ that we see our own self-worth, as modern Christianity wants to portray it. And the Jesus that is seen, the Jesus whose face reveals, in which we see the glory of God, was the Jesus that was confessed and preached by Peter and the apostles. This is the Jesus on which His true church is built. This is the Jesus who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it is this Jesus, His person and His glory, that all man-centered theology, man-centered gospels, is in direct opposition to. And it's this that a man-centered theology will always seek to corrupt or to usurp His glory. To substitute a Jesus of their own imagination who is just like them, who has their own self-interests first and foremost. It's the Jesus just wants us to be happy. Now, any Jesus invented by the mind of man cannot help but be a man-centered Jesus and a man-centered Christianity. I mean, today, even people's view of the cross has become man-centered, to where the cross has become evidence of our infinite worth, our value. Look how much God values us. Rather than to be seen as for the praise and the glory of His grace. Even the doctrine of justification has become man-centered, as Paul Tripp has represented it, that God imputes Christ's worth to us. And a man-centered Christianity is no Christianity at all. But this is how Satan maintains his kingdom of darkness. It's by diverting the mind from thinking and setting itself on the things of God and putting it on other things. It's diverting the mind from the things of God, from His Word, His glory, His interests, and filling it with other man-centered, false notions of God. See, the Bible describes two ways by which we behold the glory of Christ. And the interest of God is His glory. And so the Bible describes two ways by which we behold the glory of Christ. First is by faith. That's the way we behold Him in this world, as long as we're in this world, absent from the body, as long as we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And so it's by faith that we see Him and behold Him in this world. It's the evidence of things not seen. And then the second way by which we behold the glory of Christ is by sight. And this will be in heaven hereafter. This will be in eternity. Now we walk by faith, not by sight, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:7. But when we're at home with the Lord, then we will see Him as He is. And so it is the Lord Jesus, His person, who is the immediate object of our faith as well as our sight. And it's the second, seeing Him and seeing His glory by sight, is what Jesus principally has in mind in His high priestly prayer over in John 17, verse 24. Where Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that, that's the purpose that Jesus desires, that they be with Him, in order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. See, what we see now is by faith. And what we see is the glory of God in the face of Christ. That His being God. And no one will ever behold the glory of Christ by sight who does not in some measure behold it by faith now in this world. It's the great Puritan John Owen who wrote, if a man pretend himself to be enamored on or greatly to desire what he never saw nor was ever represented unto him, he does but dote on his own imaginations. And the pretended desires of many to behold the glory of Christ in heaven, who have no view of it by faith while they are here in this world, are nothing but self-deceiving imaginations. So often when people say, oh, I just desire to see Jesus, what they really mean is they want to see the Jesus of their own imagination. Not the Jesus they see by faith. Not the glory. To behold His glory. And this Jesus of their own imagination cannot help but be a man-centered Jesus. This is the Jesus that most people sing about today. And in all these things, there is not the least representation made of the person of Jesus or His glory or His interests, because these representations are not derived from the Bible. Their views are not derived from the Bible. The object of faith is not the Jesus of the Bible, but one of their own imagination. The Apostle John wrote in his Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, that when Jesus was on earth and dwelt among the apostles, He said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, this causes us to ask a question. What glory was it that the apostles saw? What glory did they see? And by what means did they behold His glory? Well, it wasn't just the glory of Jesus' outward appearance, like the pomp and grandeur of a king, because He came in the form of a slave, and He had no outward pomp or circumstance or splendor. He came as no reputation. It wasn't the glory that was sought by celebrity preachers. It wasn't the glory of His physical appearance. In other words, He wasn't just this extremely handsome person that the world wants to bestow fit glory on, because we're told in Isaiah 53:2 that He has no stately form or majesty, the majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. It wasn't His essential divine glory, which He had with the Father before the world was, because this was veiled by His human nature. So much so that even His own brothers weren't believing in Him, we're told in John chapter 7. They didn't even see His glory. So what glory was it that the apostles saw? And how did they see it? Well, as John stated, it was His glory as He was full of grace and truth. As the Messiah, as the Son of the living God. And how did they see this? By faith. Faith that was a gift of God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. It was the glory which John the Baptist saw when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, how was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world? How did He do this? Well, in a way by which God gets all the glory. By which, when people see the face of Christ as He truly is, they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a way that glorifies the wisdom, the grace, the mercy, and the goodness, and the love of God, and the sovereignty of God. It's a way by which we, by faith, see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is a way in which man can contribute no glory to himself. A way in which man is utterly incapable of contributing the slightest thing. No merit. None of their supposed worth. Rather, to be dependent on the sovereign grace of God in Christ Jesus. A way that is foolishness to the natural man. See, it was by the exercise of His offices, prophet, priest, and king, it was by the administration of His offices and by the revelation of God's grace and truth that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because again, as John stated right there in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Resuming what he said in verse 14, "that they beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized," or they came through Jesus Christ. Notice the law is given. Grace and truth came. It was realized. The law provided no grace. The law provided no justification. Because if there was a law by which man could be justified, then we'd be justified by law, right? That's what Paul states in Galatians. The sacrifice of Jesus made grace possible. As Paul states in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. So it demonstrates His righteousness, His glory. Or chapter Romans 5, 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many. Or Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The sacrifice of Jesus makes grace possible. Otherwise, we're still under law. Still under the demands of the law, the judgments of the law. So grace came by means of Jesus, through Jesus, as well as truth. That is the reality to which all of the law pointed. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law, both its obedience and its punishment. So Jesus, in the glory of His person as God and man, provided both grace and truth. He provided the revelation of the glory of God, His wisdom, by which He can be both just and the justifier of all who have faith in the person of Jesus Christ. See, the principal part of true faith is to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. As Paul stated in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in earth and on earth, are those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, it's all for the glory of God, all for the glory, the praise, and the glory of His grace. The name that is above every other name is not the name Jesus. It is Lord. He is Lord, sovereign. And this is the principal part of faith, in beholding the glory of Christ, in seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's not just the glory that we see in aspects of Jesus that we like, but it's everything that concerns Him, His gospel, His word, His nature, everything. Well, Peter, the apostles, despite Peter's confession of faith, are still not seeing the glory of Christ as they should see Him. Peter sees no glory in what Jesus is now revealing about Himself, because it goes totally contrary to their wrong and mistaken ideas of the Messiah. I mean, this is why Jesus commanded them that they were to tell no one that He was the Christ, that He was the Messiah, because they had wrong, man-centered ideas of who the Messiah is and what He would be. When Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees, "Whose son is the Christ, the Messiah?" "Oh, David's son." He was just a man. So, Matthew tells us, from that time, what time? The time of Peter's confession of faith. They've confessed Him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They still don't understand what that means. They don't understand, they haven't fully seen and recognized what He's come to do. They don't really see and behold His glory. Their knowledge of Jesus was incomplete. It was defective. It was polluted, if you will, by wrong ideas of the Messiah. Ideas by which had been taught for centuries by Jewish leaders. It was centuries of false expectations, false representations, man-centered teachings and beliefs about the Messiah and what He actually came to do and to accomplish. And it wasn't until after Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit that the apostles really began to understand and to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, Matthew says, from that time, Jesus Christ. First time, Jesus' full title here is used in the book of Matthew. From that time, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He began to show, literally to reveal, to make clear, to explain the meaning and the significance of the fact that He is Messiah, the Son of the living God. And just the verb there, that He began to show, is in the present tense. This was something He was habitually going to be doing from then on. Well, we have to ask, why did Jesus have to explain the significance? Why did He have to show them that He must go to Jerusalem? Because it was a fact to which they were ignorant. They were defective in their knowledge. And it, therefore, their thinking needed to be corrected if they were to understand, if they were to know, if they were to truly see the glory of God in the face of Christ, if they were truly to behold His glory, the glory is of the only begotten Son of God. See, no one can never truly understand or know or behold the glory of Christ if they're ignorant of or if they reject or corrupt God's plan of salvation fulfilled by Christ. If they have a man-centered view of Jesus, if they have a man-centered gospel, if they have a man-centered view of salvation and what it is to be Christian, they can never behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. They can never by faith see His glory in this world, and therefore they can never see it by sight in another. Jesus has alluded to His death a couple of times in the book of Matthew before this point. Over in chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So here's kind of a veiled reference to the fact of Jesus' death. Or Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So here again, a veiled allusion to His death. But now Jesus begins to show them and teach them plainly, clearly. As prophet, He is foretelling His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. As priest, He is offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin. And as a king, He is fulfilling the plan of God, His plan of salvation, in a way in which He is sovereign over every detail. That He is accomplishing all according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. Yet, at the same time, all the human agents involved are fully responsible for their actions. Notice Jesus tells His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. Why must He? The word must, it's a divine responsibility, a divine requirement. And it's because the predetermined plan of God, a plan that was before the foundation of the world in the eternal wisdom and plan of God, is to be fulfilled. It's because He must, because it's the only means by which grace and truth can be realized. The only means by which salvation is accomplished. He must satisfy the demands of the law. He must propitiate, that is, satisfy the wrath of God against sin. He must pay the penalty of sin for all given to Him by the Father. Because no, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He must to fulfill all that was written of Him in the Old Testament. And He must, in perfect obedience to the will of the Father, and to enter into His glory. See, Jesus must do this to accomplish salvation, because this is the plan of salvation. This is how in which we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus did not go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and raise on the third day to make salvation possible for all. He actually accomplished it. He actually accomplished a real salvation for all who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the early 20th century theologian John Murray once stated, "This accomplished work of reconciliation is the message committed to the messengers of the gospel. It constitutes the content of the message. But the message is that which is declared to be a fact, not a possibility that's dependent on something man does, but a fact. Conversion, it ought to be remembered, is not the gospel. It is the demand of the gospel message and the proper response to it. Any transformation which occurs in us is the effect in us of that which is proclaimed to be accomplished by God, not by man, not by his choice, not a man-centered theology. And he says, this is the epitome of divine grace and love. It is God's own provision, and it is his accomplishment. See, man-centered theology is man's accomplishment. It's my choice. My decision. I got baptized. Something we did. It is accomplished in, by, and through the person of Christ. And in this we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But in order to accomplish, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and rise again. And the disciples were still ignorant of this fact even after the resurrection. When Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, Jesus joins them and asks them what they're talking about. And they're amazed that Jesus hasn't heard about these things. And so in verse 19, Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet." Is that all he was? "Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened." See, this is what their hope was. He was going to redeem Israel. This was the idea of the Messiah. He was going to be a political savior. But what did Jesus say to them? Verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." See, this is why Jesus had to begin showing the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Because they were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, they did not see the glory in his suffering, his death. They didn't see why they were necessary to accomplish salvation. So Jesus has to begin to show them. See, the only means of correcting error and false opinions, false thinking, mistaken ideas and beliefs is the truth. And it's clear that the disciples did not understand. They just found this hard to comprehend. But again, no truth is wasted, even though they still don't get it. They still don't grasp it. They still haven't come to a full significance or realization of the significance. They still yet do not see the glory of God in the face of Christ, the glory in the cross and his sacrifice. Jesus keeps teaching them the truth. As he even told them in John chapter 13, verse 7, as he goes to wash their feet, What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." They didn't understand what this was all about. Or in chapter 16, verse 4, when Jesus tells them, "These things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." And even later he tells them he has many more things to tell them, but they're not capable of understanding it yet. Well, what was Peter's response to this teaching of Jesus? That he must go to Jerusalem. That the Messiah must suffer these things to enter into His glory. Well, Peter's response is kind of similar to when Jesus went to wash his feet. By no means, Lord, you're not going to do this to me. But here we see Peter going from the pinnacle of spiritual high, confession of faith in the person of Jesus, to the depths of spiritual low. Peter took him aside. Obviously, the disciples were all following there with Jesus. Jesus was talking to them all. But yet, Peter pulls him aside and began to rebuke him. That's a strong word, rebuke. It's the same word used of Jesus rebuking the wind and the waves, rebuking demons. It means a severe censure, a scolding, a rebuking. And more often, it's typically mentioned and listed as a prerogative of God alone, to rebuke. And when humans do it, they only do it based on the authority of Scripture. As Paul instructs Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 20. Those who continue in sin, that is speaking of elders, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. It is a severe denunciation. Peter had just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now Peter is going to rebuke him? How bold! How arrogant! But yet this is so often the effect of our own fallen nature when we're confronted with truth that goes against something we may believe and believe very dearly. And when that truth is too hard to accept. So God told Job, are you really going to condemn me so that you may justify yourself? But yet this is what most do today when the clear Word of God goes against all their self-interest, all against their man-centered theology. No, that's not what the Word of God says. No, it can't be that. You're making that up. That's not what it says. Or as one theologian one time said concerning the teaching of Charles Spurgeon, that I would never believe in the Jesus that Charles Spurgeon preaches. I have to rebuke that one. So they rebuke the doctrine of election. They rail against the Bible's teaching on the nature of man or the nature of regeneration, what it is to be Christian, what the nature of sin. Now, Peter was no doubt motivated by love for Jesus. I mean, for him, it's just unimaginable that the Messiah could suffer. This is why for the Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. But it also shows that people can do bad things with good motives. Especially when that motive is not based on and informed by truth. The fact, what most people do today in the name of Jesus and out of a professed love for Jesus is really from the ignorance of His will, His word, and His person. Can anybody think that all the humanitarianism that Mother Teresa did was, as good as that may have been, was based on a true knowledge and understanding of Jesus? Absolutely not. And therefore, people can do a lot of things in the name of Jesus, a lot of good things in the name of Jesus, and still hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And it's all because they do not behold His glory. And so they do things, they believe things that are totally beneath the person of Jesus. Well, Jesus turns to face Peter. Peter, obviously walking behind Him, perhaps grabbing hold of Jesus' arm to pull Him aside. And Jesus turns and faces Peter. And He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Literally, "Be gone. Get out of my sight." Very similar to what Jesus told Satan when Satan was tempting Him over in Matthew 4. "Be gone, Satan." Now, this is not a deliverance ministry verse, as if Peter is a true believer, but yet he's being dominated by Satan, that Satan is inhabiting his flesh, as deliverance ministry false teachers say. No, Jesus is rebuking Satan, this satanic attempt to use Peter as his instrument to keep Jesus from accomplishing salvation. He is using Peter's own lusts and desires, his man-centered lusts and desires, to keep Jesus with him, to have Jesus with him. Because Peter just wanted to see Jesus exalted, and to think that Jesus would be suffering at the hands of the chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, that's not the exaltation he had in mind. No, Satan is baiting a trap for Jesus. But Jesus knows the schemes of the devil. Satan is seeking to use Peter's sincere but uninformed love for Jesus to try and thwart God's plan of salvation. To have Jesus set His mind on the interests, His own self-interests. But Jesus isn't fooled for a moment, and He immediately rejects the temptation to avoid the cross. He avoids the temptation and rejects the temptation to put His own self-interest over the interests of God and the glory of God. This was Jesus' entire life, as we see, just peruse through the book of John, John chapter 4. And Jesus was being with the woman at the well. Jesus tells His disciples, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." That was His will. To do the will of Him who sent Him. Not His own will. Or John chapter 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." In chapter 7, verse 18 of John. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus isn't seeking His own glory. He's in John chapter 8, verse 50. "I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Jesus didn't come to seek His own glory. but to glorify the one who sent him. So that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we have to ask, what are the minds of most today set on? Do even most professing Christians even ever give a thought to the glory of God? What brings Him the most glory? Or is it what brings them the most self-satisfaction? What do they occupy their minds and their thoughts with? The things of God or their own interests? What about when they're confronted with the choice of sinning or suffering? Yeah, we'll affirm this wicked lifestyle so I can keep my job, rather than suffer for speaking the truth. So they choose sin over suffering, showing that their mind is set on the interest of man, not on the glory of God and the things of God. So this is how Satan works. He sets the mind on man's interests, on their own lusts and desires, on the things of man, not on the things of God, His interests and His glory. This is how He deceived Eve, wasn't it? He led her mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And what did He set her mind on? Oh, it was good for food. It was delight to the eyes and desirous to make one wise. He just set her mind on her own selfish interests and away from God's glory. And He filled her mind with other things. This is modern Christianity. It is thoroughly and totally man-centered in every respect. It's worship, it's music, it's message, it's theology, it's gospel, it's practices, it's values and goals, it's ambitions and its beliefs. Man is ultimate. Man is the purpose, the reason for God doing everything. It's all about our self-worth, our self-importance. This is why people love Joel Osteen, because every day he tells them how wonderful they are. See, Peter, in seeking his own self-interest, did not know he was trying to undermine his own salvation. That he was trying to prevent being reconciled to God. That he was really asking for his own eternal damnation. What was Peter's mind set on when he betrayed Jesus 3 times? Was it the interests of God or his own self-preservation? This is how Satan desired to sift like wheat, because all the disciples fled. This is how Satan works. How quickly did the rock, the foundation of the church, which Peter confessed, become a stumbling block to Peter? And this is the message of the cross. This is the nature of the true gospel. This is the nature of the true person of Jesus. He's still a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling for most people. They see no glory in the cross. They see no glory to God in the cross. And this is why they imagine Him to be what they are, other than they are. This is why they turn them into their own self-glorification as evidence of their own self-worth. And they invent man-centered Jesuses. It's an offense for the same reason that it was an offense to Peter. Because it went totally against all their preconceived ideas of the Messiah, of salvation, and their man-centered ideas and beliefs. And this is why people will turn the cross of Christ into a cloak for their sin, or a means of their own self-glorification, self-importance. This is why they commercialize it. This is why they're always seeking a way to make Christianity, the message and the person of Christ, serve their own self-interest. Right down to all the give-to-get schemes, right? Give to the Lord and you'll get back 100-fold. Well, what's the motive for giving? Self-interest. We have a contemporary service and a traditional service. Well, what's the motive for going to church now or attending that service? Self-interest. Why do people choose a church? What's in it for me? This is how Satan works. They turn the cross of Christ into a means of their own self-glorification. The true Christian is one, as Paul stated in Galatians 6, is the one who glories in the cross. As Paul said, may it never be that I should glory in anything except the cross of Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. See, the true Christian is one who glories in the cross, and in the cross alone. He doesn't just admire it, doesn't just agree with it, doesn't just sing about it, praise it, intellectually accept it, believe it to be true, but glories in it. Why? Because he knows that in it, the wisdom and the glory and the grace and the mercy of God is manifested, seen in the face of the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't glory in it because he somehow twists it into evidence of their own self-worth and self-importance. But he glories in it because it displays the wisdom and the grace and the mercy and the power and the love of God. And they see the glory of God, His holy nature, His wisdom and His will in the face of Christ. They see they've been bought with a price and they're not their own. They see that it is by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have nothing in which to boast or glory other than the cross. In other words, it's the difference between a man-centered gospel in Christianity and a God-centered gospel in Christianity. A man-centered view on the cross, where the cross is all about us, versus a God-centered view of the cross, where it's all about the glory of God, where it's all about accomplishing the will of the Father, to where God gets all the praise and the glory. It is in and through the person of Jesus, as Peter states, that we are believers in Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who through Him, that is the person of Jesus, are believers in God. Why is it through Him that we're believers in God? Because it's only in the face of Christ that we see the glory of God, the true nature of God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, all man-centered Jesus's, man-centered gospels, man-centered music, man-centered religion, it all has a common source. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. That's the source of all man-centered ministry. Satan still seeks to set the mind on the things of man not on the things of God and His glory. And sadly, he succeeds with most. This is why we're commanded to set our mind on the things above, where Christ is, not on the things of this earth. And this is what a true Christian does. They resist the temptation to set their mind on the things of man, just as Jesus did. That's how we're conformed to His image. That's part of being conformed to His image, is we set our mind on the things of mind that Jesus set His mind on, which is the glory of God and the things of God. This is what the disciples needed to learn. This is what they needed to understand. And they really won't understand it until after Pentecost, until the Holy Spirit comes and leads them into all truth. But we have the Holy Spirit given to us. And it is by dependence upon Him and by diligence in the Word of God that we keep our mind fixed on the things above. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have given us not the spirit that is from this world, for this whole world is under the power of the evil one. Therefore sets its mind on the things of this world, on the interests of man, on self-interest, self-importance, self-glorification. Lord, You have called us to deny ourselves. In fact, it's impossible to be Your disciple unless we first deny ourselves. So, Father, we know we cannot do that. That goes against our nature, which is why it is a work of Your grace, a constant work of Your grace, to conform us more to the image of Christ. For we are being transformed into the likeness from glory to glory. And the more we see Your glory, the more we are conformed to the image of You. And it is by means of seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ that we are conformed more to the image of Christ. Lord, we know we do this by faith. So we pray that You would increase our faith, grow us in our faith, in a true knowledge of You, so that we might love and glorify and honor You more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.